If you would please turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 6. We're in Galatians chapter 6, our final sermon on the series of Galatians. And then next week I'm going to have you turn to the end of Galatians and then we'll start Ephesians.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 6, our text this morning is verses 16 through 18. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading in verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, beginning reading in verse 15. Let's hear the word of God. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we have sung your praises and been exalted therein as we exhorted one another to rejoice in the grace, the mercy, and the peace that you alone can offer to sinners. Lord, we rejoice in the reading of your word that we have heard, in the declarations of your promises. And Lord, as we come now to this, the preaching of your word, as we examine the nature of benediction, Lord, we ask for you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place. Lord, we have come here because we need grace. And Lord, we ask for that. We plead for that. We need more of your Holy Spirit. We need to be more like Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would accomplish that in our hearts. Lord, that you would make yourself known in the preaching, that you would make it effectual for all who are listening. And Lord, that you would hide your servants behind the cross, so that all who are here would give praise and honor and glory to you, and to you alone, for you alone are worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Benediction. That's one of those terms that unless you've spent a lot of time in church, it's not very familiar. But if you have spent a fair amount of time in church, it's something that you kind of take for granted that you know what it is. It's the sign that we all get to go home soon, right? It's the thing the pastor does at the end. And we know, I remember as a little kid, I knew the benediction. That meant the service was over, you know? I knew that that was what was happening. And then as I began to spend a lot of time with ancient languages, I began to realize what benediction literally means is good declaration, good words. These are good words. This is in some ways kind of synonymous with gospel in terms of it being good news. Because we live in a world of malediction, of declaration of evil, declaration of sorrow, declaration of suffering. If you don't believe me, turn on the news. It's much declaration of sorrow, much declaration of pain and suffering and tension. We hear about Islamic extremism. We hear about racial tensions. We hear about tensions within our nation. We hear about tensions between our nation and other nations. We hear about tensions between other countries that are on the verge of war. And even if we manage to turn off the television and go out and interact with the rest of the world, we quickly find that we live in a world of empty promises. Of promises that are made that are not fulfilled. And not always in a malevolent kind of sense. Oftentimes there are good intentions behind those promises, but there's an incapacity to properly fulfill them. And so when we come here on Sunday, When we gather together as God's people to hear the promises of God, it is benediction. It is good words. It is good promises, because they are promises that will be fulfilled. When you hear the benediction at the end of a sermon, it isn't just to let you know that you get to go home now. It is two things at the same time. One, it is the prayer of a pastor, of a man who has been called by God to serve God's people. And it is a public prayer that he makes, oftentimes using the words of Scripture itself. It is a prayer that he makes for you. It is him pleading with God that God would grant you these things. God, grant them peace. Give them grace. Give them mercy. Give them rest. Give them boldness. But at the same time, these are promises that are given to you by God. These, when you read through a benediction, these aren't just empty hopes. These are things that God promises to his people who seek them. And I want you to keep those things in the back of your mind as we examine the benediction that was given to the Galatian church. Just reading quickly through it again. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. And the amen means this is true. These are good words. So we want to deal with the text this morning over the course of 4 points. The first is stigmata. If you've heard that term before, you're going to want to listen to why I'm actually using that here. We're talking about stigmata first, then qualification, then benediction, and finally the application. And that outline is in your bulletin this morning, as is the verse list that we're going to be progressing through. So we start out with the stigmata, and we're dealing with verse 17 here. We're going to deal with 17 and then deal with 16 and 18 together. Here he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me." Let no one trouble me. And these are words that kind of inspire sympathy for us, especially as we've gone through the entirety of the book of Galatians, as we've examined all that Paul is dealing with and striving with and contending with. We feel sympathy for Paul, because Paul is here expressing a frustration with proving his apostolic credentials. Paul's tired. He's tired of doing this work. He's tired of laboring in these ways. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying that he's done working for the church. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. Quite the opposite. Paul is saying that he is tired of proving who he is. He's tired of these debates that accomplish nothing. He's tired of defending himself in order to defend the gospel that he preaches. Paul is not saying, "I don't want to deal with the problems of God's people." He's saying, "I'm tired of dealing with proving myself. I want to get back to the work of serving God's people." Instead of dealing with all of these contentions, dealing with all of these apologetics. This is not a desire to stop serving the church, but a desire to stop defending himself. He tires of these distractions from preaching the gospel. And he wants to return to the work that God has set before him. He knows that it's necessary, and so he has done the work. But he says, "Let no one trouble me in this way anymore. From now on, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And the word here for marks is actually, in the original text, is the word where we get stigmata from. And some of you may have heard of stigmata if you've spent much time around Roman Catholics, or if you have a taste for strange and bizarre religiously based horror movies, you've heard the term stigmata. Where you hear about people who have miraculously appearing wounds in their hands and in their feet, Sometimes it refers to it being in the side. There's even some that refer to the wounds on the head, all mirroring Christ's wounds that he received from his crucifixion. In one of the more outlandish legends, and that's about all the more we can really attribute it to, regarding Francis of Assisi, was that he not only received stigmata, but that even nails began to grow out of the wounds. And much of these ideas and this lore has been born out of this verse, where Paul said that he bore in his body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus, the marks of the Lord Jesus. But what Paul is talking about here is not strange and miraculous wounds that mirror the wounds of Christ. Paul is talking about the scars that he has received in persecution. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, we see Paul in Galatia, when he first came to Galatia, being dragged outside of the city and stoned to death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, I'm going to start part of the way through that verse. He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Paul's one of the few people that can actually say that phrase. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." These are the sufferings that Paul bore and left scars upon his body. And he's referring to the Galatians and he's saying, "Look, don't tell me that I am not faithful to the gospel that I preach. Don't tell me that I am a fair weather Christian, because I have not known much fair weather." He has suffered for the things of Christ, and he bears the marks of Christ in his body. Now, this actual term stigmata, long before all of the kind of attachments came along through the Middle Ages, where people started to associate it with this kind of miraculous appearance of wounds, this term was actually used to describe the tattooing of priesthood in pagan religions, where priests would have specific markings that were placed upon them to denote that they were dedicated to the service of a god. And it was also used to describe the marks that were placed upon a bondservant when he was dedicated for life. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 6, we see the record in God's judicial law, the judicial law that was placed upon the children of Israel for that time and season. This is that law that was given to them regarding how a bondservant was to be marked when he chose to be a servant for life. It says, "Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door," or the doorpost, "and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." That hole in his ear, this is kind of like the original ear gauges, all right? That original mark in his ear was to designate him with a stigmata as a servant. Paul is saying, "The marks that I carry on my body, the scars from when I was stoned, the scars from when I was beaten, the scars from when I was lashed, these mark me as a servant of Jesus Christ." The modern poet Maya Angelou once made reference to the way in which she sharpens her pencil on the scars that she bore in order to write the poetry that she did. And there's a sense in which Paul sharpened his pencil to write the letter to the Galatians on the scars that he bore for the name of Christ. There's something else that's taking place here as well. And if we're just looking at 16 through 18, we kind of missed that. But remember, back in verse 15, He made this declaration, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Then in verse 17 he says, From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." So Paul is contrasting, he's just finished saying, circumcision means nothing and it avails nothing. And then two verses later he says, What marks me as a servant of Jesus Christ are the scars on my body. You see, Paul was circumcised properly as a Jew, as an infant. But he glories not in that. And he counts that to be nothing. That's what he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. That he counts it all as rubbish. He counts it as that which is worthy to be cast upon the dung heap. He has no regard for that anymore. And it was an involuntary mark for him. He had no say in that. He had no involvement in that. He doesn't remember his circumcision. But the scars on his body, that's something different entirely. You see, Paul contrasts the involuntary mark of circumcision with the marks that he received for faithfulness to Christ. Because he was unwilling to back down from the declaration of the fullness of the gospel. And Paul has proven his faithfulness to God. He has proven his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with words, but with actions and with scars. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," which was the accusation that was levied against him, that he was preaching circumcision when it suited him. "If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." If I was not preaching the gospel, if I was not preaching grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, if I was still preaching the law, I wouldn't have these scars. So don't let anyone try to say that I do not live what I preach. I have the scars to prove it. Paul gloried in the cross, and that meant scars. How could he be questioned? So now we come to the qualification. We're looking at the benediction, the declaration of blessing that is placed upon the children of Israel and upon the Gentiles. Here in Galatians, in verses 16 and 18. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen." And Paul qualifies his benediction. And this is really kind of bizarre. It's not something that we encounter. But Paul was aware that in this context, more than others, there was a very mixed audience that was going to receive it. So Paul is sitting with his amanuensis. He has dictated the majority of the letter. Now he is writing the ending of the letter with his own hands. He's finishing out the letter, and he's aware that when the letter circulates its way through the churches in Galatia, there are going to be the Galatian Christians. There are going to be the false teachers that are undermining his work. And there are even going to be unbelievers that are really kind of unaffiliated. Perhaps it will be the first Sunday that they've shown up in the Galatian church. And this is what they will hear, is the declaration of the letter of Paul to the Galatians. He's aware that there's a mixed audience that is here. And so he explicitly qualifies the benediction that he is giving to them. And as we said before, the benediction... whether it's the one here in Galatians or in any of the other letters, it is a prayer and it is God's promise. Paul wants everyone to receive this. He desires to see these men saved. He desires to see them brought to Christ. But he knows that until God works a work of grace in their hearts and transforms them and makes them a new creation, this benediction does not apply to them. So he does plead for them But he knows that God's promise of this benediction applies to his own people. It applies only to believers. And this is implied in every benediction, by the way. When you go through and you read the benedictions of the rest of the letters, these qualifications are implied. Those promises are restricted to God's people. Just because you hear the benediction that is given in the letter to the Philippians, or the benediction that is given in the letter to the Hebrews, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, it is empty promises to you. You are hearing promises that are meant for someone else until God works that work of grace in your heart. And I pray that as you hear this morning, if you are not a child of God, that it makes you long for these promises to be for you. So what are our qualifications? How does Paul restrict this? First, he says, to those who keep in step. This is the same word that was actually used in 5:25, where Paul said, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a term that's used to describe marching rhythm. The military cadence, where all of the soldiers are running and they're marching. And they're singing as they go. It keeps them all in rhythm and in step and in formation. Paul is saying this is for those who keep in step. These are those who follow the rhythm that is dictated to them. This is for those who are faithfully following the Holy Spirit in formation alongside of the rest of God's people. As we saw in chapter 5 and verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is whom Paul is saying the benediction is for. For those who keep in step according to the rule or according to the canon. And some say this is strictly about the new creation that he just talked about in verse 15. And in a sense, that's true. But he's really talking about everything that he's been dealing with in the book of Galatians. The rule of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Those who walk according to the rule of the Holy Spirit. Those who walk according to this rule of the gospel. Grace, faith, Christ. Not law, not merit, not self. But grace through faith in Christ. Unmerited favor that is granted by God to sinners who cannot deserve it, who can't even desire it until God draws them out of death and into life. We follow that rule. We do not bend the rule. We do not bend the standard and the canon to fit our own desires and our own tastes. This is the standard to which we measure ourselves. Just as you would not take and try to sand off the markings on a ruler and rewrite the markings so that they fit whatever it is that you've built. Just as you would not try to bend the framing square in order to make it look like the house is actually square. You understand that there is a standard and a rule. And Paul says, if you walk according to this rule, if you keep in step with the rule of the gospel, these blessings are for you. The next qualification that he gives is that they are the Israel of God. And the way that it's often translated, it has confused some people into making it sound like there's two different groups here. As if those who walk according to the rule is one group and the Israel of God is another group. And indeed some have made the claim that this is a reference to the Gentiles and to the Jews. One commentator, John Brown, the old Scotsman, talks about how he believes that those who walk according to the rule are the teachers and the Israel of God is the congregation of all of the Galatians. I'm not entirely certain how he gets that, but he does somehow. But what we're talking about here is one and the same group. And that the "and" that is there should actually be an "even." As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. This is one and the same group. Those who walk according to this rule are the Israel of God. Paul has just finished dealing with all of these racial tensions that existed in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul would not here suddenly divide out Jews from Gentiles. He wants to drive home the fact that these Gentile believers, are indeed the Israel of God. As he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That is who the Israel of God is. And that's what Paul is referencing here. He says, "You are the children of God. You are His chosen people. You may not have descended through the bloodline of Abraham, but you are parts of the Israel of God." And this isn't some modern concept and interpretation. One of the earliest church fathers, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, you can guess how he ended his life. Justin Martyr said, "For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, who in uncircumcision was approved of and blessed by God on account of his faith and called the father of many nations, are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ." For the true spiritual Israel are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ. So this benediction is meant for those who keep in step, according to this rule, the Israel of God and brothers. Brothers. Paul says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." He says to Galatian Gentiles, "Brothers." He says to those who are considered outcasts by the Jewish community, "Brothers." He considers despicable sinners who have proclaimed faith in Christ, "Brothers." Adopted together, all as unworthy sinners saved by grace. And then he presents and then we look at the benediction. Peace, mercy, and grace. And each one of these could not only be a sermon, each of these could be an entire sermon series. The peace of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. But we only have a few moments to look at these and get a glimpse into the beauty of what each of these is. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is peace. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, we see an image of what peace truly looks like. What heavenly peace looks like. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him," Stephen, "with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I've often thought, when Paul wrote about peace, if he thought back to this moment, when he witnessed what true peace looks like, as a persecutor of Christ's church, he saw it in Stephen. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we see another element that is at the heart of this. "Therefore, we have been justified by faith." Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith in Christ. One of the primary products of that is peace with our God. And without that, there cannot be true lasting peace with the world. There cannot be true lasting peace within ourselves if we are at enmity with our God. Finally, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you." What does all this boil down to? It means when you know who your Savior is, when you know who your Father is, who has adopted you, and the sovereignty and power that He wields in His hand, then you will know, you will taste of that eternal heavenly peace. Peace, mercy, and grace. Mercy, of course, is a reference to that wherein we do not receive that which we deserve. And indeed, the hope of every saint, the peace of every saint, rests first in knowing that they do not receive that which they deserve. In Psalm 32 and verse 2, it says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The Lord does not count his sin against him, meaning that it has been transferred from him to Christ. The rest of that hasn't been made explicit yet when Psalm 32 is written. But that's what it's talking about. The mercy of God, which goes hand in hand with grace. Unmerited favor, unmerited love, joy, and peace. The countless blessings of God to His adopted children that passes into eternity. This is what Paul is praying for. For God's love for His people. For God's mercy. For the peace of God. For the joy of God to be upon these saints, these who hear this letter. He prays these things for them, but more than just praying for them in the way that we pray for various things in our lives, as we pray for financial stability, as we pray for the healing of an illness, as we pray for a loved one who is lost and does not know Christ. More than those kinds of prayers, Paul is praying things that he knows are already secure. How? How is that possible? How can Paul have boldness with this? How can Paul know that grace is secure? Well, it's right here in our text. Verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He isn't just saying that it's roughly related to Jesus Christ. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased these things. Christ has bought grace. Christ has bought mercy. Christ has bought peace for his people. That's why this is more than just a prayer, but a promise because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not a yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." This means that Christ, by his suffering and by his obedience, has purchased what is necessary for your soul. And he gives them to his own. How does he give them to us? He has given us these things by the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Later on in the same book, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." The Holy Spirit takes that which Christ has purchased, has stored up in heaven for you, the grace that you need today, has been purchased by Christ and is applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're here today. A part of why we are here today is because we need grace. That's why I'm here this morning. I was just talking to my brother in Christ this past week, and we were talking about the discouragement that it is when you miss church services. When you haven't been with your church family. And I told him, I said, "I need to be in church on Sunday. I don't have the strength. I'm not enough of a Christian to go without church." So if that's the challenge that I have when I talk to people who are like, "Well, I don't really need church." I go, "Well, I need church. And I've been through seminary. I've been in the ministry for 8 years. I still need church. I'm not just here for you. I am here for you, but I'm not just here for you. I'm here because I need grace. I'm raising two sons. I need grace. I need that. And that's why I'm here. Because I need the grace of God, and he's promised me those things. And he's promised them explicitly here as I gather together with the rest of the bride of Christ, that I will be promised grace. And I will hear that declaration at the end of this service. I will stand in the back of this congregation with you in order to hear the promises of God for you and for me. Grace, peace, and mercy. So what is our application? The first is, do not be consumed with controversy. Paul did not want to be in the controversy, but oftentimes we find Christians who want to be in the controversy. It's a tempting thing for many Christians, especially Christians who are given to scholarship and education. There can be a real temptation to become infatuated with what we call apologetics, the defense of the faith. And there's an important place for apologetics. And I'm not saying that apologetics is bad. It's not true. It's important and it's valuable. But it does have a tendency to appeal to our desire as human beings to win, to conquer, to defeat our opponents. And I think one of the hardest things for Christian apologists to deal with is, at what points Do you stop caring about the other person's soul and do you just care about winning? Some become embroiled in meaningless debates of minutiae, and Satan and the world will use these things to keep believers distracted and to keep them ineffective. One of the greatest tactics that Satan has in this world is to keep Christians attacking each other. By all means, learn the faith, learn the gospel, learn doctrine. Read everything that you can get your hands on that's solid doctrinal material. I encourage you to be reading and to be studying and to be growing. Just as you should be learning more, a husband should learn more and more about his spouse as the years go on, so also ought we to be learning as the bride of Christ of the great bridegroom. We should know our Savior better and better as the years go by. We should read the gospel. We should read the letters that have been given to us by that great bridegroom. We should study and learn and grow and be willing to stand for the truth. But be more concerned with what Christ has spoken in truth than what false teachers have spoken in lies and in errors. Secondly, if the day comes in your life where you are called to suffer physically for the sake of the gospel, you need to have these truths of Paul and Peter stowed away in your heart. You need to know what it means to suffer for the gospel so that you can count it an honor to be identified with Christ. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And there's a dozen different verses we could go to in Romans and elsewhere where we see this concept presented. But we are to count it as honor to be identified with Christ in his sufferings. And to whatever degree you may be called to suffer, perhaps it won't be physical. Perhaps it will simply be the loss of relationships. People keeping you at an arm's length because all you want to talk about is the gospel. To whatever degree you are called to suffer, rejoice in that. Even over your own works, that God has counted you as worthy to suffer for the gospel. But at the same time, be praying for those who are truly suffering for that gospel. Pray for the pastors who are losing members because of preaching the truth. Pray for Christians who are being beaten, who are being tortured, imprisoned, and killed around the world today, because they will not abandon the cross. Because they will not leave off from following Christ. And pray that God would keep them, that God would help them to glory in that cross that is an offense to this world. Third, keep in step with that Holy Spirit, with its canon and rule of life and faith. Return to the Scriptures. Return to these means of grace, of the preaching of the Word, of the sacraments, of corporate prayer. Return to them time and again to find the cadence of the Holy Spirit, the rhythm by which we live. A pastor friend of mine once said, "We will only know the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we are abiding in the Word of God." In this world, we are often overwhelmed. We have the sound of the Holy Spirit's cadence drowned out by the fast-paced anthems of pride and the droning requiems of despair. This is where we come to receive grace and to turn again and meditate on what is good and holy and find again the rhythm by which we must live. And finally, look to the promises of God. Look to the benedictions, the good words that are declared and look to them in repentance and faith. If you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, if, as St. Augustine said, you love God above all, you love Christ above all, then trust in his promises for peace, mercy, and grace. But first, we have to acknowledge that we have sinned. We have to acknowledge that we have need of peace with God. That we have need of God's mercy for our sins. That we have need of God's grace to forgive us and to love us. Then trust in Christ's sacrifice that purchased these things on your behalf. The world can offer you only malediction. And sometimes they're sugar-coated. But at the end, they're empty promises. So cling to Christ and Christ alone for your peace, for your mercy, and for your grace. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this, your day. Lord, we praise you for grace purchased by Christ, stored up in the heavenly places, and granted to us. Given to us not by the purchase of indulgences, but given to us freely. Lord, you pour them out upon those who ask, and Lord, we are asking. Lord, we need peace as we go back out into this broken and fallen world. We need that peace that surpasses all understanding. We need heavenly peace to endure in this world. Lord, we need your mercy and your grace to strengthen us and to embolden us. Lord, we haven't earned it. Quite the opposite. Lord, we know we have sinned against you. Lord, we have broken your law. We have been an offense to you, a holy and a sovereign God. But you sent Christ to die for our sins. You sent him to fulfill the law on our behalf. Lord, to purchase for those who have nothing. Nothing to offer. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovable. So Lord, we ask for more grace. We know we didn't earn it, but that's what makes it grace. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Draw us near to you. Conform us to Christ. And give us again more of the Holy Spirit to follow after you. And Lord, for any that are here that do not know you, Lord, please draw them. Lord, these little ones that are hearing your word proclaimed, Lord, please give them understanding and draw them. Draw them to you. Grant them salvation. Grant them peace, mercy, and grace. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.